passages in the whole of the Bible. It was written by the great warrior King David, and he's talking about the great war of the kings of the earth against Jesus and his kingdom. And the book of Revelation on a number of occasions calls it a war. It is a full-on war. It is not going to be subtle and polite, but very overt and very violent. And we're witnessing it right now in the cultural wars, but it's going to escalate beyond simply people having different opinions and a few laws that are different in the cultural wars that are happening. It's going to escalate to where governments are going to have the ability to enforce with great penalty their agenda against Jesus and against the Word of God. And we're watching this drama escalate right now. And in this very year, the last 5 years, it's escalating rapidly. And I believe in the next 10, it's going to escalate even more rapidly. And the laws that are being established that are anti-biblical, that are being backed up by, they're going to be backed up by government penalties that are severe ones, even imprisonment and loss of life before it's over. Now, that's always happened throughout church history, but it's never happened on a global level. And the stage is being set, and we can see the early stirrings of the hostility right now in across the nations. It's not just in an isolated case here or there. There is a growing hostility in many nations against Jesus and against what the Word of God teaches. And a whole lot of it's escalated around the gay agenda. That has been the issue that has brought a whole lot of things to the forefront. That issue right there and caused that significant escalation. Well, in Psalm 2, David makes a lot of very small statements, little phrases, but each one of those brief statements are loaded with many, many implications. Okay, let's read paragraph A, just review from last month. In Psalm 2, King David prophesied of the kings of the earth being in fierce opposition, not mild, fierce opposition against the leadership of Jesus. So David was prophesying about the son of David, the ultimate son of David. I mean, his great messianic son, Jesus of Nazareth. And this conflict is reaching a pinnacle in the generation the Lord returns. And again, as I've said many times, I think we're in the early days of that generation. There's so many indications from the Bible that we're in the early days of that generation. And if not, we're really close to the early days of that generation. I think we're in it, personally. Paragraph B, Psalm 2 has four parts. Each of the four parts are three verses. The first three verses, the fierce opposition to Jesus' leadership. They're angry. David said they're not going to be just have a different opinion. They will be fully enraged. I mean, raging. Anger, I mean, using all of their resource to enforce their agenda. Then the next three verses, which we're going to look at for a little bit today, the father's response to, and he has a message. The father has a message. It's a twofold message. And the reason we want to know the message is because he wants us to proclaim the message. And when we know the message the father has, it's a clear twofold message. It gives us confidence. Because the raging of the kings, the leaders of the earth, I mean, even the folks in the media, even without the threat of government penalties, the raging of popular voices creates such intimidation in the church. Many believers are already backing up in intimidation because popular social figures are making bold stands. Many of them in the church are making bold stands, or popular sports or music or media, movie leaders, political leaders, economic leaders, they're making these stand. They don't even have a penalty that can enforce them, but it's created such an intimidation amongst many believers. But when we read verse 4 to 6, we see the Father's message. We see he's totally confident. He has no thought whatsoever that the challenge, the hostility of the nations will prevail against him. And as we really grab the message and we take hold of it, we end up in a spirit of boldness. Because I tell you, beloved, it's a vain thing that the leaders are proclaiming against Jesus and his truth. And again, there's leaders in the church, high-profile leaders are proclaiming it. It's vanity. It is going to fail. It will not succeed. Though for a moment it will appear to succeed and gain momentum, it will come suddenly to a complete failure. And the Lord is wanting his people in that gap, in that, you know, that period of time throughout a generation that the negative is escalating. He wants faithful witnesses of the truth. And I tell you, those that will be faithful witnesses of the truth, they are dear to the Lord's heart. And as a spiritual family, we have set our heart to be faithful witnesses to the truth, knowing that for a season, the momentum will appear to be totally against where we're standing. But we know that we stand with the Lord, and the Lord's ways will triumph, and the ways that are false will be utterly cast down to the ground. And the winning side, though there will be a time of testing, is on the Lord's side. Then we see number three, which I'll just spend another minute or two on this as well. Just number two and number three in this message is Jesus' response to the Father's message. And surprisingly, the response is intercession. I mean, that's a major statement that King David is making. He says, the Son of God and all the things he can do, the only thing that he is recorded as doing as entering into intercession in full engagement. And I can assure you the Holy Spirit is emphasizing the Father's message and the Son's intercession. That the Holy Spirit is greatly emphasizing this in this hour of church history. And we are blessed that he is calling us to give our strength to the message that he's making in verse 4 to 6 and into the intercession that Jesus is engaged in verse 7 to 9. It's alerting to me that the number one thing Jesus is doing is engaging in prayer. Because I look at the church, the body of Christ, and there's not a spirit of prayer on the church worldwide. I mean, there's a little beginning of the spirit of prayer, and it's growing rapidly. So it is encouraging because it is growing rapidly. But I'm encouraged that everybody can participate with Jesus. But beloved, do you understand the presence, the prominence of intercession in Psalm 2 is shouting from heaven how important the prayer ministry is to the Lord in this hour of history? And as a spiritual family, I'm saying, Lord, thank you for the mandate. But it's not enough for us to join the IHOP staff. It's not enough for us to be singers and musicians on the stage or to be involved in one of our 90 departments. There's something bigger going on than being a Christian musician or being a faithful servant in one of the 90 departments. There is a prayer room that God wants us to engage in. I mean, the Lord is saying, I appreciate the music and I appreciate the service because those are very important to the prayer, but you can have all kinds of music without a spirit of prayer and all kinds of service without a spirit of prayer, and you can have all kinds of activity, but the Lord is emphasizing cultivating a spirit of prayer. So when I look at this, I say, Lord, at IHOP, though we have a certain faithfulness to prayer, we don't have a spirit of prayer in our midst at this point in time. And not in any great measure, a little bit here and there. And I don't say that as a big negative, like, oh, aren't we horrible? It's nothing like that. I'm saying, Lord, we're postured. We want to be more faithful. We want to be more attentive to this. We understand this is the main thing Jesus is doing in the end time movement in Psalm chapter 2, his intercession. And the fact that the Lord showed such zeal in our prophetic history to speak audibly, to send angels to do supernatural things, to make a point, I want a prayer room in Kansas City, and I want you engaged in it. And he has disturbed many of you back home where you lived, sent you here, and not just to be a servant in a department, not just to be a musician on the stage, but to engage in a prayer room. I mean you praying. Not just you serving so others can pray, or you playing instruments or running the sound or being an usher so others can do it. I mean you yourself from your heart saying, Lord, you sent me here. I'm gonna say yes to this. I'm not real good at it. None of us are real good at it. But Jesus is good at it, and he's locked into it. Lord, I want to do this. You know, I don't want 5 or 10 years to go by and folks to be here for 5 or 10 years, and then they're sent out by the Lord, and then they never, ever engaged faithfully in the prayer room or never cultivated a secret prayer life, though in the prayer room, but I mean their heart never, ever actually engaged in prayer, though they were sent by God to be here. They're here 5 or 10 years, but never did the main thing that God sent them here to do. And so everyone in this room ought to be convicted, but except for about 5 of you. I know I'm convicted, and because all of us need to lay hold of that which Jesus is laying hold of in the great drama. Again, it's surprising that it's intercession. David, are you sure? You sure it's not healing the sick? No, it's intercession. Are you sure it's not building the church? Are you sure it's not releasing financial blessing? He's doing all those things. Jesus is engaged in intercession, because if intercession is engaged in, everything else lands right. All the other dominoes fall down and they land in the right place, so to speak. So it's surprising that intercession is the main thing when I read the psalm. It's alerting that so few, I mean, I'm talking about the billion in the body of Christ, millions are gathering in it, but we need hundreds of millions. But beloved, that's where it's going. The Holy Spirit is emphasizing and valuing this. And the fact that you've said yes to it, even though you're not walking it out possibly to the way you want to, the fact you said yes is good. The fact you're endeavoring is good. It's wise that you're doing this. It's worth the hassle. It's worth the effort. There's a certain rigor to cultivating a history in prayer and faithfulness in prayer. It's not the most automatic thing that comes to any of us, at least no one that I know of. It's rigorous. I find 100 reasons not to do prayer here at IHOP. And because of all the different things, and then when I get in the prayer room, it takes effort to open my Bible and to take the reins of my mind and engage them with what the Lord is saying and what the Lord is doing in that prayer room. But it's worth it. It's worth the effort. And I don't do it as well as I want to do it, but I do it better than I would be doing it. So I'm grateful for the grace, but I want to increase in it. And I just so esteem whatever measure of faithfulness we have here. I mean, it's a blessing. I look at it and go, yes, Lord, what a privilege to be a part of a community like this. But I believe all of us could probably enter into this in a greater way. Again, there might be a few exceptions. Paragraph C, note this, that the Father's message in verse 4 to 6 and the Son's intercession in verse 7 to 9, that is the essence of the forerunner ministry. We need to take hold of the Father's message. We need to engage in the Son's intercession. There's a proclamation, whether it's spoken, written, or sang, or drama, whatever. I'll just call it proclamation. There's many ways for that proclamation to go forth. And there's prayer. The two together prepare the way of the Lord. So say, Father, I want your message, and Jesus, I want your intercession, and as a spiritual family, I want us to engage in this and go deeper in it. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 2. Just the review from the last staff meeting, so I'll just be ever so brief on this. I spent most of the time in our last staff meeting on Psalm 2, verse 1 to 3, on the rage of the nations. Look at verse 1. Why are the nations raging? They're going to come to anger. They're not raging yet. There's key leaders that are raging, but in the political arena, in the economic arena, the sports arena, the arts and the media arena, all these different arenas, there's groups that are raging, but it's going to escalate. And it's not a different opinion where we agree to disagree. It's going to be full anger, full engaged anger of many of the most powerful people on the earth. Powerful economically, powerful in the military, powerful in government, powerful in their social influence because of athletics or the media. And they're plotting something. But again, it's David said, I promise you, it's vain. It will not succeed. It will fail. Don't get swept away in the temporary seeming success as the unholy momentum continues to build, because the unholy momentum is going to get far more intense than it is in 2014. But beloved, I can prophesy over it right now. It's a vain thing. It's a false thing. It will fail. I don't care how many mega church popular preachers slide into it inch by inch or boldly. It is a vain thing, no matter who's saying it. It will fall to the ground and come to nothing, and it will cause many lives to be wasted. I mean, because a lot of believers are leaning in those directions right now. Verse 2, the kings of the earth, that's the political leaders, the rulers of the earth, I believe that's the leaders of society, not just the kings, but the economic leaders, the military, the education, the media, athletic leaders, they're counseling, and here's their agenda, verse 2. They're against the Lord, the God of Israel. They're against the Lord, and they're against his anointed. They're against the Messiah, the son of David, Jesus of Nazareth. And their number one agenda is in verse 3, they want to break off the word of God from their lives. David describes this. Here's what they say. Here's their agenda. Verse 3, let us break their bonds. That's speaking of the word of God. And let us cast away their cords. That's the word of God. Let's go down to paragraph C. They see the word of God as bonds that enslave them. They see the word of God as cords that restrict them and limit them. They look at the word of God and they go, if we could cast the word of God off, we could explore the fullness of our sexuality and we could be our true realized self. If only we could get rid of this Christian awareness and conscience out of our nation, we could enter into all kinds of new dimensions of our humanity. And so they see the word of God as bonds. They see it as cords. Anything that calls people to obey the word of God with any kind of wholehearted way, they throw it to the side. They figure out Bible verses if they're in the church to why they don't need to do that. And if they're out of the church, they just mock the Bible anyway. And if they're in the church, they want to uphold the Bible, sort of. So they'll use Bible verses to throw away the moral commands of God, because so much of this is about the morality of what's happening throughout all of society seen in the cultural wars. Okay, let's look at part two. Okay, now this is we didn't look at part two and three last month, except for just 1 minute each. I want you to consider the Father's response. There's a twofold message that the Father is giving in verse 4 and 6, because he wants it to embolden us so we have confidence. But not only does he want to embolden us, he wants us to proclaim the message. I mean, it's the Father's message. I mean, beloved, how dear is the Father's message? How wise, how noble, how good. And his twofold message in paragraph A, he will distress the rebellious leaders of the nations with his judgments, and he will magnify his son's leadership as king over all the nations. It's a twofold message, and he wants the message made known. He doesn't want it hidden. He doesn't want it tucked away in a corner. David says, I want you to know how the Father feels. He is going to distress the rebellious leaders of the nations. I'm not talking about he's not going after sinners in the sense of how we understand sinners, meaning he's not trying to break the prostitute. He's not trying to destroy the tax gatherer. He's not trying to take the deceived man who's lost in his ways, in bondage in his sin, and say, ha ha, now I got a reason to distress you and break you. That's not who he's talking to. He's not talking to the sinners in society, which is everybody. He's talking to the political leaders that have a defiant rebellion and a determined resolve to throw out the word of God. So don't read this psalm and come to a wrong conclusion that God's trying to find anybody that sins so he could break them. No, he understands the depth of perversion. He understands the depth of sin that these kings of the earth are buying into and what they're wanting to promulgate in the nations. And he's saying it's not innocent. It's not a little off. It's a determined, persistent, deep rebellion against me. And I am going to distress them. And I want you to tell them I'm going to distress them. Don't just tell them things are going to get better. Tell them I'm going to distress them. Tell them I'm angry at this resolve. Well, I don't know too many people that are willing to do that. They'd more rather just tell the top leaders that good things are coming and God loves them. And it is true, God loves them, but they need this company of people, which will be a very large company, they need to break their unity with their rebellion, because God's angry at the rebellion and he will distress the nations because of it. Well, look at the fivefold response that we have here in verse 2 to 6. I have it written here in paragraph A. There's a fivefold response. The Father is laughing at them. He's mocking them. He's mocking their plans. the plans from the very verse before, verse 3. He goes, you think you can cast my word to the ground and you could break off my word and it will be of no effect? He goes, you've got to be kidding. He mocks them. I mean, he laughs at them to mock them because they're bolstered in their confidence because they have the biggest resources, the vast resources of more political leaders in unity, more millions, billions of people behind them, more economic resource, larger military resource. They've got the popular vote of the globe on their side, and they're bolstered in their confidence. And God says, I laugh at you. It is a joke that you think that you can muster up all your resources and oppose me, the God of heaven. It's never, ever going to happen. Then he holds them in derision. It's what it says in verse 4. To hold him in derision means that he has an attitude of scorn towards them. It's not tenderness, it's scorn. Again, I'm talking not to the tax gatherers and the prostitutes and the sinners in society that have lost their way and they're feel hopeless and they don't even know the right hand from the left hand, the prophets say. I'm talking about the leaders of the nations who are intentional and they're deeply engaged in the rebellion, and they have no thought of backing away. Although there will be some kings that will repent in the process, I'm sure of that. But God says, I want you to know, I hold them in derision. I have contempt for them. I'm not going to tolerate them. I'm not going to appease them. I'm not going to pretend it's okay. I have contempt towards them. Again, bad. That's very unpopular preaching. And then he's going to speak to them. And the way that God's going to speak to them, he's going to speak to them through your mouth. He's not going to speak to them audibly. He might here and there. He always has the right to do that. But the way that God speaks to the rebels of the nations is through the mouth of his servants. Of course, some of the servants get killed for being a witness, or they lose many things. But God says, I'm speaking to them. And oh, my messengers, I want you ready with the message when I'm ready to speak through you to them. Tell them I'm going to distress them. That's called judgment. And then he ends it in verse 6. He goes, I've already set my king on my holy mountain. My plan for my son is victorious. Nothing can disturb it. It is absolutely final. My son is king. His people will triumph. And there's this note of victory that the Father gives in the message that King David picks up by the spirit of prophecy. Well, let's just look at this, verse 4 to 6. Let's read it. Starts off, David says, he who sits in the heavens, he laughs, he mocks them. He has such confidence. Now, the idea is that the kings of the earth that are leading the great rebellion, they sit on thrones on the earth, but God sits in a throne in heaven, and God has all the supernatural realm of being God. He has the realm of the heavenly supernatural dimension behind his throne, his sovereign power, and they have earthly power. Yes, they have demonic power that is aiding them, but it's like the Son of Man that's riding on the clouds of heaven that Daniel saw in Daniel 7. It's the Messiah that has all the power of heaven backing up what he's about to say. Well, God's laughing. So the point is, we don't need to be intimidated. We're naturally intimidated by when the most popular and powerful people in society say that God's way is wrong and they have this swelling momentum of people joining them. We can be intimidated. We can back away, especially when friends and family members, even church friends and family members, are joining in this chorus that's shouting out against the ways of God. The Lord shall to hold them in derision. King David, I said, if I was with David, I might have said, David, could you soften that a little bit? And he says, no, God doesn't want it. He has contempt for them. He has scorn for them. That's how he feels about those that are in this deep-seated, permanent rebellion. Now, we don't know which person is in that deep-seated, they won't repent is what I'm trying to say. We don't know exactly who is and who isn't doing that. Only the Lord knows that. But the point is, we don't need to soft sell this thing. We need to line up with the Lord. And again, solidified at this level yet. It's just little groups that are coming forth. But I tell you, it's going to be really a major force in society. But the Lord says, I hold them in derision. And you don't need to be afraid of them. And you don't need to mix words with them. And you don't need to pretend that this is what's going on because I'm angry at them. And that's the truth of it. And I want that made known to them. Again, when John the Baptist was a messenger, he lost his head. But he was walking in the wisdom of God. He lost everything because he stirred up a king. And there will be consequences for disturbing a king. But the Lord says, I want you to know how strongly I feel about this. Verse 5. Then God shall speak to them. God has a message for them. He's going to speak to them in his wrath. And he's going to distress them. That means judgment. He's going to confront the things that are hindering love in the nations. And then in verse 6, he says, I've set my king. The ultimate primary message of Psalm 2 is, my king is already in place. I've sovereignly established him. Nobody can change this. And this is who he is, and that's the one that loves us, and that's the one we love, and we want to be faithful witnesses to this king. Paragraph B, the Father, his actions, he makes known his actions in verse 4 and 5 here to give us boldness. He wants us to be bold when we read verse 4 to 6, I mean. He wants us to be encouraged. He doesn't want us intimidated. He doesn't want us backing down as though we don't know what's really happening. Beloved, we know what's happening. It's clear what's happening. And the spirit of fear and intimidation, that is what the enemy wants to bring, a spirit of fear to shut our mouths. But the Holy Spirit's saying, no, I am pleased by bold witnesses of the truth. Be tender, walk in love, walk in meekness, even making known the Lord's anger. We don't do it in a wrong spirit. We can do that even with tenderness, but we don't mix the words up. Paragraph D. The Lord says he holds them in derision. Again, this is heavy. Like, David, can you, you know, kind of lighten this a little bit, this message that the Father, David's saying, the Father won't tolerate their deeds. The Father has the total opposite view of culture than they have. The Father's view and values are totally opposite. He holds them in derision. That means he has scorn and contempt. He's not going to appease them. He actually wants them to know he's angry. He says, I'm angry. David, tell them, put it in the prophecy. I'm angry, and I want it known that I'm angry. Paragraph E, just to say it again, the primary message is verse 6. I mean, the first message of the Father is he's going to distress the nations. And the second message of the Father, which is the primary one, is that his Son is enthroned in Jerusalem. The Father's proclaiming his delight in the enthronement of Jesus as king over all the earth. Now, in paragraph F, the Father has set Jesus on his throne, and I use the word here, I don't know of a better word, of two installments. I'm sure there's a better way to say this. Jesus was enthroned in heaven at the right hand of the Father at the time of the resurrection and the ascension. When he rose from the dead, ascended to the Father, he's enthroned at the right hand, but he's going to be enthroned on the earth in Jerusalem at the second coming. So there's two different proclamations of the enthronement of Jesus. He's already enthroned with all power and authority right now at the Father's right hand, but it's going to be openly displayed when he's on a throne in Jerusalem on the earth when all the nations see him. And that's what these kings do not want to happen. They are diametrically opposed against this Jewish man getting on a throne, leading the nations, and promoting his values in the earth. But the Father says, I've already determined it. Nothing can stop it. All the powers of hell, all the kings of the earth, all the unity of the nations cannot stop it. I've already set him as my king. He's my king, and I've set him on my holy hill. Beloved, at Jerusalem is that holy hill on the earth. It's not the holy hill in heaven. There's a holy hill on the earth, and the Lord says, it's my holy hill. You know, there's a big debate. Who's it belong to? Does it belong to the Israel, or does it belong to the Arabs, or does it belong to the nations? The Father says, that piece of geography, it is uniquely mine. It's my holy hill. And the word holy doesn't just mean pure. It means set apart. I have set apart that one part of the earth. It is uniquely mine, and it will be uniquely connected to the New Jerusalem, and my Son's throne will have an expression on that earthly Jerusalem and in the New Jerusalem. That hill is my hill. And they can argue about it. Whose is it? And David says, I'll tell you whose it is. It belongs to the Lord. And it's his in a unique way because it's holy and set apart for the Lord in a very, very unique way, like no other hill on the earth, like no other piece of geography on the earth. Jerusalem is unique in that. Yes, it belongs to the nation of Israel, but it belongs to much more. It's God's unique part of the earth that is wholly separated for the throne of his Son. And so therefore it has this war against it in the realm of the spirit. And the powers of hell are resisting it with all of their force. And we're going to be faithful witnesses as to the glory and the value of the city of Jerusalem to the plan of God and to Yeshua, the Lord's Christ, his Messiah. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 4, part 3. And we won't look at David's part 4. But I just want to finish here, just the next few minutes, on Jesus' response to the Father's message. So the Father says, Jesus, in essence, Jesus is in the conversation. Jesus, I'm going to distress those nations. I'm going to bring them down. I'm going to destroy those kings, and I'm going to set you on the holy hill with the ideas you're going to be king over the whole earth. And so Jesus' response to that twofold message is he enters into intercession. Again, this is remarkable to me. I mean, there's many things he might have done, but David says intercession, and the reason I care about it, because that's one thing the Holy Spirit is greatly emphasizing. He's greatly valuing intercession. And in our own midst, we can say to the Lord, thank you, Lord, that you've called us, that you've set this ministry in place. I mean, we're not very good at it. But you've called us, you've shown us your zeal about a prayer sanctuary, going 24 hours a day, led with prophetic musicians and singers, and you sent me here sovereignly. Most of you would agree, God sent you here, though the joy, which always has a little bit of trouble in it, in the sending, can wear off real quick once you land in the sanctuary. But he wants us engaged in the sanctuary in a partnership with what Jesus is doing in heaven. So let's read verse 7. So this is Jesus making his statement. So the kings of the earth, they make their statement for 3 verses. The Father makes his statement the next 3 verses, verse 4 to 6. Now Jesus makes his statement for 3 verses. And then after that, King David makes his statement for 3 verses. Everybody gets 3 verses. There's 4 scenes in the great drama. Here's what Jesus says. It's so simple. It says it all. I will declare the decree. That's it. I will declare the decree. Elaborate on that. I will declare the Father's decrees, because it's the decrees of verse 4, 5, and 6 he's talking about. He goes, I'm going to declare the decree I just heard. Because there's this Trinitarian dialogue between the Father and the Son, and David gets to overhear it, and Jesus just heard the Father's decree about him. He goes, I will declare the decree of the Lord. Beloved, that's the key phrase. And whether it's the confession of our faith over our heart and our lives, we're declaring the decree of the Lord. Whether it's intercession for revival, we're declaring the decree of the Lord. Whether it's a prophetic decree over an area of the earth or a certain part of ministry, it's all the same. It's a form of prayer. We say what God says, and his power is released. So Jesus, in the most simple statement, I will declare what my Father declares. That's it. I will say what he says. Beloved, we call that intercession. Then Jesus went on and he said, the Lord, that means the Father, the God of Israel, the Father said to me. Now again, David's listening to the Father and the Son having a conversation. I mean, wow. I mean, if you get to eavesdrop on a dialogue within the Trinity, I mean, you're blessed. But I tell you, we didn't get to hear it, but we get to partake of it because it's written in the Holy Word. And so, I would have loved to have been there, but we have the essence of the truth. And so we know what the Father would say to the Son, and we know what the Son would say back to the Father. It's written here for us. He said, you are my Son. And by the way, he gives 5 decrees. I'm not going to break them down right now. Each one of them are very significant with many implications for the church. But the Lord has said to me, you're my Son. I've begotten you today. And then the Lord said to him, verse 8, the Father says to the Son, ask of me. Jesus, intercede. I mean, here you are at my right hand. Start interceding right now, or engage in intercession. I'm sure Jesus was already interceding. But the Father's decree to Jesus is that Jesus would declare the decrees of God. Beloved, we have a prayer room with amazing music and singers and musicians. We have a full-time occupation. God has made a way where there was no way, where we can make it. Not everyone's doing well in the economic arena in this, but God's helping us. It's our job. We have a prayer room. We have the audible voice of the Lord has set this thing in motion. We're sitting right here. And Jesus says to the Father, Father, you told me to ask you. And I believe the Spirit is saying to us, as long as He has you here in this place, engage in the asking. Don't just play video games, or don't just do emails, or don't just find ways to escape it. Engage with me. Enter into your destiny, because your destiny isn't only your ministry outside the four walls. You have a destiny in that prayer room. You have an inheritance to join in with Jesus. And I mean, again, the Lord established this. He showed His zeal to set this prayer room in place. He moved you here from across the nation or the earth. He made a way. It's your full-time job. And He says, would you enter in with me? Would you enter in even more fully with all of your heart? Beloved, you won't regret it. The years will come and go, and the Lord will have many of you in another city. You won't regret what you missed out on because you were faithful to your sacred trust. I assure you, 5 or 10 years will go by, you won't look back and say, you know, I wish I would have played more. I wish I would have hung out more. I really wish I would have done less faithfulness to my sacred trust. I don't think anybody will have that testimony. So anyway, verse 8, Jesus makes a statement, the Father told me to ask Him. And He said, well, Father, what should I ask for? Well, ask that I would give you the nations, because I've set you as king, and the idea a king rules nations. You're going to rule all the nations, not just Jerusalem and Israel. You'll rule all the nations. The Father made it clear to Jesus. I've promised you not just to be king of a nation, you're king of all the nations. So Jesus is okay. I'm going to ask you continually in night and day prayer that I would gain my inheritance in the nations. And that's what the Lord now invites His bride. He says, would you partner with me as I ask my Father? Would you do this together with me? Would you partner with me asking my Father for North Korea? Asking my Father to break in on Cairo, Egypt? Asking my Father to intervene in Syria? Asking the Father to break in power that His inheritance in Jerusalem and in Israel would be His. Asking the Father for Washington, D.C., for Grandview, Missouri, for Seattle, Washington. Asking the Lord, would you ask Him together with me for His purposes in the nation? And it's as simple as we tell God what God tells us to tell Him. I mean, it's so easy, anybody can do it. But it's so simple, so few do. This is what Jesus does. I mean, we're talking about fully God, fully man. He occupies His time asking the Father for that which is already guaranteed by the Father, but the Father won't release it except in partnership with Jesus and His church asking Him. What a remarkable reality. So in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus said, I will declare the decree. David is recording one of the most important statements of how Jesus is going to rule the nations. This is how He rules. He makes the decrees that the Father gives Him. I mean, again, this is surprising that this is what Jesus is occupied with in this most significant prophetic drama of Psalm chapter 2. It's alerting as well. I'm going to say it again. It's alerting that so many in the church are not interested in this. But it's also encouraging that weak and broken people like us could actually partner in this. I mean, you don't have to have any special gifting, any special training. You don't have to have any special status. All you have to have is a human spirit and utter the words back to God. Everybody, well, how encouraging that the most highly valued ministry in Psalm 2, any believer can engage in it as much as they want. No matter if they have no education, if they live in total poverty, if they live in a prison, it doesn't matter where they are, they can engage in that which is the most prioritized here in Psalm chapter 2. I cannot overemphasize the value of the calling of the intercessory missionary. You know, there's folks out there that will tell you you're missing it or this or that and the others. I'm going to tell you something different. What you're doing is valuable. What you're doing is important. What you're doing in that sanctuary on the stage and in the chair, and I realize all the 90 departments are super important or that sanctuary can't exist. And I made a few statements earlier about you can be on the stage and be a musician, you can be a Christian musician, but never enter into what's happening in the sanctuary in terms of the spirit of prayer. And so don't be content to be a good musician. Enter into your destiny to touch the spirit of prayer in your life. I mean, you only have one life on the earth. Go for it. Don't be content to serve in a department or serve on the platform or run the sound. Say, yeah, I'm going to do that, but there's more. I'm going to engage. I mean, this is what Jesus does. He called me here. It's my full-time job. I'm not going to find out ways to dodge it. I'm going to find out ways to grow in it. I mean, you only got a few years, most of you, that he's given you the assignment in this place. I mean, some more, some longer, some shorter. While you're here, it's not like you can't do it where you're going. Of course, you can as well. But I mean, what an optimum environment where it's your job and everybody is agreeing that it's right and good to do. I mean, I can't think of an easier environment to do it in than that. But even in the face of that, there's a rigor to it. There's a rigor taking the reins of our mind and bringing it into unity with God. That's where the rigor is. The rigor's not in the physicalness of it. It's taking the reins of our mind, engaging with the God of Israel, with Jesus, and declaring the decrees of the Lord. Like just the simple little thing, when the singer sings the song, repeat the phrase. When the intercessor says, breakthrough, Lord, and touch Syria, just, you know, every third or fourth phrase, just repeat what they say on the microphone. I mean, they do the heavy work of coming up with the content. You just say it. And I tell you, if you say it, your mind will go with it. If you'll just whisper it, your mind will go with it. And you can engage in it, and your prayers are, it's really work. I mean, it's really matters. Let's look at paragraph B. It's not surprising that Jesus calls his people to night and day prayer. I don't mean he calls every church to have a 24-hour prayer room. That's not what I mean. We're believing God for 24-hour prayer in every region, not in every church building, but in every region of the earth. So Jesus cries, you know the passage well in Luke 18. He says, when his elect cry night and day, and Jesus knows he's crying night and day. Jesus knows about Psalm 2. I mean, he's fully engaged. He goes, my people are going to partner with me night and day because I know what I'm going to be doing at the right hand of the Father. I'm going to be declaring the decree of the Lord. Then verse 8, he says, he will bring about justice for those that cry. He'll bring it about quickly. Now the Lord's quickly and our quickly are often two different time frames. Remember, it was 2,000 years ago, the Lord says, I'm coming quickly. And so I look at that and I go, But I tell you, when you're praying for revival, you measure it by decades. You don't measure it by weeks and months. You measure it by decades when you're praying for revival. I mean, many prayers, you get quick answers to. But when we're talking about an invasion of God to shift an entire nation in a revival season that shows up, like in America every 100 years or so, you don't pray for 5 or 10 years and say, forget it. I tried it 5 or 10 years. It didn't work. No, we measure it by decades. We don't measure it by weeks and months. We're praying for a third great awakening in this nation. And I tell you, we're getting close to it because the other two great awakenings happened when America was in the worst possible condition. I mean, everything looked like there was no hope and the great awakening came. But it was always preceded by the faithful prayers of God's people all around the nation in various pockets. And so, the Lord, don't be tripped and don't stumble over the weakness of the prayer. Because we think, I don't feel much anointing, not much is happening. The Lord says, it is. This is how simple it is. It really works. And the prayers are in my bowl around the throne. They are measured. They are remembered. You're a part of this. So I encourage you, paragraph C, don't stumble over the main stumbling block of prayer, in my opinion, is its apparent weakness. The main stumbling block of a prayer ministry is the apparent weakness of the prayers. Nothing's happening. The Lord says, if I could pull back the veil and show you, if I would do that, you would see there's so much more going on. Our prayers are offered in weakness, but I tell you, by the blood of Jesus, they ascend in power. They ascend in power. You know, I think of the church I pastored for 17 years before IHOP started. And we had the prayer meetings every night for the first 2 years. And then the next 15 years, three times a day, most days, as a rule, there were some exceptions to that, but three times a day, 10, 20 people in the prayer room, mostly no music, I mean, boring rock pile prayers, and 10 or 20 people, I mean, you're just like, ugh, you know, you watch the time, it's up. Those, I believe, those ugly little prayer times birthed IHOP. And I believe the first 15 years of IHOP are not so ugly, but not so powerful prayer times is going to birth IHOP part two. I believe that as sure as that little prayer room and that little that church birthed this thing, and people around the nations, I talk to folks all the time, they're amazed at the scope of IHOP because we see what's happening locally, but just the way that God has graciously used us as a spiritual family to give courage to people around the earth. I mean, the reports are remarkable. And I think, how did this happen with a bunch of nobodies like us, weak and broken people? And I think the answer goes back to 15 years of night and day prayer, birth, weak and broken people, making an impact far beyond what we deserve or our gifting or ability could ever be the answer for. But beloved, the same weak prayers that aren't so weak now, but they're not powerful right now. I'm talking about the sense of them being in the room, far better than the prayers that I was a part of for 15 years in the terms of the feeling experience. We are birthing IHOP part two, whatever that means, but I assure you the next 15 years are being birthed by the last 15 years. And when the Lord unfolds it, you're not going to say, oh, that was a waste of time. You're going to say, who could have thought? And the next 15 years will birth the 15 after that. And of course, the storyline is in all the different prayer ministries, all working together. I'm not trying to highlight us versus them. I'm trying to highlight the point of weak and broken prayer that is sustained and faithful. It has impact. It has effect. I'm going to end with this. You know the passage in Acts 10. I'll just take 2 minutes. Acts chapter 10 here. This is one of the best examples of a weak prayer room that birthed an incredible shift in salvation history. It's the man Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius is a verse 2. He's a devout man. And he prayed to God always. He prayed, well, he's faithful with his money too, but he prayed to God always, and he saw in a vision, verse 3, an angel, Cornelius, Cornelius! And he kind of probably has the shock of his life. He looks up, there's an angel! I've never seen an angel! But it's not just the shock was the angel, it's the message the angel said, Cornelius, your prayers have come up as a memorial. Your prayers will be remembered before God forever is what he's saying. They have moved the heart of God. And Cornelius, the shock of that message. I mean, get this. We're talking about a Gentile soldier. He's probably got 5 or 10 guys. Okay, 5 or 10 guys, they don't have a Holy Spirit. They are not born again. They don't have the Holy Spirit in their meetings. They don't have a Bible. I mean, the Gentile guys, it was really hard. They couldn't go to the Jewish bookstore and get a Jewish Bible. They didn't have a Bible. They have no Holy Spirit. They have no Bible. They have no prophetic music. I mean, I picture them sitting around on some stone bench. That's how I picture it. These, I don't know how to say this, but this crusty old smelly room with these guys. God, move. Just do something. Help Israel. Okay, you're next. And the other guy, the lieutenant, Lord, do something. Help. Lord, we heard Isaiah said, great things are going to happen. Do great things. Next guy. I mean, like, what a boring prayer room. I mean, I wouldn't want to go to his prayer meetings at all. But the angel showed up and said, Cornelius, the shock of your life isn't that I showed up. The shock of the life is the message I have from the Father. God is remembering these prayers, and salvation history is being shifted because of that visitation. He was the first of the Gentiles to get saved, his whole household, and the gospel went to the Gentile nations from this prayer room right here. Talking about a little prayer room that you wouldn't have had any hope in whatsoever of mattering at all to God and getting the shock of his life. I tell you one thing for sure. There is no such thing as a wasted prayer room. I mean, you may have a headache, you may be tired, you may be your mind a little wavering in there. You just say about every third phrase they say up there, and then study your Bible some, and do your little email a little here, a little there. I mean, that's all appropriate because you're there for hours a day, many of you. But you lock in there and you say what's up there about every third or fourth phrase. I'm telling you, it's not a wasted prayer meeting. It's being remembered by God. And the 15 years of IHOP, I assure you, is going to birth IHOP 2, though I don't have a clue what that means, but you understand the principle of what I'm saying. Well, amen. I'm excited for the next 15 years. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.